If you would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. And as you do that, I'd like to remind you of just a couple of things. Today, this morning, after the service, we will be having our Jamaica team. They're hosting a soup and sandwich fundraiser over in the fellowship hall. So I hope you came ready to eat. And it's always a delight. And then next week, I know that I was kind of chuckling when Pam turned around to lead us in the hymn because she was so into leading the choir that she was out of breath. Yeah, so when she says, come rest it up next week, she means it. Come rest it up. You need to as well. Next week we will have our Christmas service. Last year we did, the choir did a whole Christmas program and I preached two sermons. They were a little shorter than normal. We're not going to do two sermons this year, but we'll have more singing. Yes, we will get to sing as a congregation along with the choir as well, but it might be a little bit of a longer service, but that's okay because we have a catered Christmas lunch in the fellowship hall after the service as well. So next week, come ready to party, come ready to sing. We're going to celebrate that Christ has come for us, and that will be next Sunday. And if you're wondering, we will be meeting again on Christmas Day at 10 o'clock. We're going to meet in here. We're going to sing some Christmas carols together. We're going to have the Lord's Supper together. It's the last Sunday of the year, and it's fitting that we get to celebrate the last Sunday together as a church family where we celebrate Christmas together. And one more reminder, the watch night service has been bumped up to 9 o'clock for this year, just so that way you don't feel like a zombie on Christmas morning when you come in here, because we will be gathering on Christmas morning. Earlier this week, I was in the car with my two older kids. We were going to the parade, and we were sitting in a parking lot as we waited, listening to a Christmas album that, for our family, it's not Christmas if we haven't listened to this particular Christmas album. It's Dolly Parton's Christmas album from the year 1990. I don't know the name of it. My wife knows it at the drop of a dime. And as older country songs, translation, better country songs, are prone to do, the singer sometimes will just stop right in the middle of the song and start talking. And she does that in one of the songs on this album, and she says in there that Christmas is all about love. Well, no surprise here for the Neal children. They like to mince words. I guess they get that from somewhere. So they decided to have a little debate in the back of the car, and they're splitting hairs over this phrase, Christmas is all about love. And being the involved parent, I just decided to let it happen. I said, I'm just going to let this one play out, see what happens. Well, when voices started getting raised, I had to intervene and referee a little bit. And Piper asked me, she said, Daddy, is it true what she said, that Christmas is all about love? Levi's contention was, no, Christmas is all about Christ. And Piper was saying, well, she said, Dolly, our resident theologian for the moment, said that it was all about love. And so I asked them some questions. I said, well, what does the Bible say? I said, what about John 3:16? They both recite it back to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So they quote that to me. I said, well, there is an aspect of Christmas that is about love. Because God loved us, he gave us his son. I said, so yeah, in a sense, Christmas is about love. But there's other things we could say. Well, fast forward to that evening. Heather and I have been doing an Advent devotional book. Every day in the month of December, we read a little devotion together. And that evening, it talked about a different reason for Christmas. And this time it was a little bit of a different focus. Christmas is all about destruction. I don't know how I felt about that. Because I don't like to think about destruction at Christmas unless I'm watching Home Alone and I get to see Harry and Marv being destroyed. Right? That's the only way we like to think about destruction at Christmas, but that is not what the Bible says. Again, Christ came to destroy. 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 and 8 say, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. The reason, it says in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So Christmas is all about love, and Christmas is all about destruction. Because God loved us at our worst, and he hated our sin, he sent his Son to die in our place. I told you over the last few weeks we've been doing our series, A King for Christmas. that God promised a king. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago rather now. Last week we looked at how Jesus is that king, and he was presented as such. He claimed it, he showed it, he served as the king was said to have served, and others pointed to it and said, yeah, he's the king. Well, this morning I'd like for us to look now at what our king's plan is. What is our king's plan? Why has he come? We know we can sum it up with all sorts of scripture passages. He came because of his love. He came to show how we could serve. He came to serve us. He came to pay the penalty for our sins. He came to destroy the works of the devil. There are so many passages that we could turn to this morning, but I want us to look at this one specific passage, one verse in Titus 2. I shared this with a friend of mine earlier this week. I said, we're going to be in one verse on Sunday. And he said, I want you to say that one more time, just so you hear what you just said. I said, we're going to be in one verse this Sunday. And he said, you know you're not a Puritan. I said, but I can try. I can try. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14 is where we'll spend our time together this morning. And because we're not all over the place this morning, I would like it if we could stand for the reading of God's Word. A brief verse, a familiar verse, but one that is filled with the plan of why our King has come. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, this is the Word of God. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for our King, Jesus Christ the righteous. Father, show us Christ this morning. Do not put any one of us as individuals on display, for that would be insufficient. Show us the beauty of our all-sufficient Savior and his perfect plan. Well up within our hearts, gratitude and thankfulness. Correct us, Lord, where we are wrong. Comfort us, Lord, where we are burdened. Conform us into the image of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So what is our King's plan? I'm going to say it in one sentence. So if you're writing it down, I'll say it a couple of times for you. But our King's plan is to purchase and purify a people for his own possession and praise. Our King, King Jesus, came to earth with the plan to purchase and purify a people for his own possession and praise. And every last bit of that sentence is found in this one verse. Why has Jesus come? What is our plan? What is his plan in coming? To purchase and purify a people for his own possession and praise. But before we may get to the purchase, before we may get to the purification, the possession, or the praise, we have to first talk about the people. So we start in the middle of the plan. Who are these people that we have to look at? Why is it that the first two items in that sentence of the plan there, why is it that the purchase and the purification are necessary in order to achieve the last two parts of that plan, the possession and the praise? Those are good questions that we should wrestle with here. Two questions that are necessary and that need answering. Why are we in need of purchase and purification? And why can we not already just be for the possession of God and for his praise without those two things? So we look at the text again, verse 14, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The text gives us a clue as to why we stood in need of rescue, why we stand in need of purchase and purification. Right here in the very first few words of verse 14, he gave himself, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to which we were bound. We were bound in lawlessness. Outside of the perfect work of Jesus, you and I are hopelessly lost and incapable of drawing near to Almighty God. We're bound in our lawlessness. And there's no hope for us outside of Christ's perfect sacrifice. of his giving himself. You know, it's so easy for us to read our Bibles and look at the failure of the Israelites, to look at the failure of Esau, to look at the failures of Joseph's brothers, to look at the failures of King David and so many others. It's so easy for us to look at all these men and all these people and say, I'd have never done that. I love the question. The old joke is, when I first get to heaven, I'm going to find Eve and give her a talking to. No, you're not. Because guess what? You'd have done the same thing. You would have. We can play armchair quarterback all we want, but the truth is, deep down, we all have the same problem that all of them did. Every single one. No, we may not bow down to a golden calf as the Israelites. We're far too sophisticated for that. Our idols are much more technological. But we have idols nonetheless. We may not trade everything for a bowl of stew in a moment of hunger. We won't do that. But we'll sacrifice purity for one more glance. We'll sacrifice holiness for one moment of pleasure. We may not sell our brother into slavery, but we'll throw one under the bus when it's convenient for us, will we not? Proverbs says that the words of the whisperer are like delicious morsels. We may not sell our brother into slavery, but we'll talk about him. We may not steal our neighbor's wife and then kill him to be able to cover it up, but how often do we believe the lie that one more thing will satisfy? It's the same lie that David believed that night. If I can just get her, I'll be content. He wasn't. She wasn't the last wife. Deep down inside, we do this because we have the same problem that all of them had. Because we have a heart condition. We're sinners. Every single one of us. We stand in need of purchase and purification primarily because we are bound to our sin. We have the same problem that every other person on the rest of this planet has ever had. It may flesh itself out in different ways. There may be different fruit on the vines, but the root is the problem. We all have sinful hearts. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, we love to share that verse when we look at the news and we see people who sin differently than we. Do we not? I love to be able to take comfort in that verse when I think about that person who hurt me. But it's not just that person. It's not just the one who hurt you. It's not the person who's offended you. It's not the person who sins differently than you. It's you. It's me. You sinned. I sinned. We fell short. We did. And as such, in our sin, we're not just a little bit dirty. This is our great problem. Oftentimes, we don't understand the nastiness of sin. We think it a small thing. And the reason we don't understand the nastiness of sin is that we don't understand the holiness of God. I mean, does it ever give you pause to think that there are angels who, since before the creation of the earth and after the restoration of the earth, will always be singing about the holiness of God? Night and day, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. For all of creation, for all of their created lives, the angels have been singing about the holiness of God. How dare we think that a little white lie is just that? It's an eternal offense to a holy and righteous God. We stand condemned. We are shot through with sin and we are in bondage to it. Galatians 5:1 speaks of our freedom, but in speaking of our freedom, it tells us of our former bondage. It says there in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't willingly run back to the yoke of slavery, Paul is saying in Galatians 5. Don't go put that back on when Christ broke it off of you. But that's where we were in need of purchase for. That's why we needed redemption, because we were bound in a prison of our own sin, defiled by our sin. We may think, okay, so I was bound by my sin, but was I defiled by it? Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, the prophet says, you, speaking of God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. We like to comfort ourselves with these little witty sayings, you know. We look at any random person on the street and say, God loves you so much and he looks at you and takes delight in you. And I'm like, well, if they're in Christ, but if we're outside of Christ, God looks at me with disdain for my sin. He sees me shot through with sin and he says, that's an offense. You're marring the image that I've stamped on you. Yes, you still have value, but you need to flee to Christ for redemption. Outside of Christ, we find ourselves in the same predicament of Joshua the high priest and the prophet Zechariah. You remember there in chapter 3, verse 1, Satan is standing there in this courtroom of God. We have again one of these Job-like scenes where we get to see the throne room and we get to see Satan wandering in and Joshua is standing there in soiled clothes. The high priest standing before God and he's wearing filthy garments. And what is Satan doing? Pointing the finger. As we see throughout Scripture, the accuser of the brethren, and he's pointing at Joshua the high priest, and he's saying, you got to do something about that. You got to do something about that, God, because he can't be here looking like that. And God silences Satan. I love that. He rebukes him. And then in verses 3 and 4 of Zechariah 3, it says, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. We too have defiled ourselves with our sin, hence the need for our purchase and purification. And we know this is necessary because God cannot look on us in our sin and have delight. There is disdain for our sin, so he gives us his Son. To be set apart for his purposes, to be set apart for his praise, we must be made new, we must be made clean. This is our great need. The great need of humanity is not more food, more money, security, peace. It's to be made right with a holy and righteous God. That's our great need. And so we see here that we stand in need of redemption, we stand in need of purchase, we stand in need of purity, and this is a mission that you and I cannot help with in the slightest. This is a mission that we are not able to be lead on or even assist. The prophet says that all of your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. We can't clean up this mess on our own. God must do it, and hence the purchase. We've seen the people, now let's look at the purchase. Verse 14, how does Christ accomplish our redemption? Who gave himself. He gave himself. Do we ever stop and pause and just reflect for a moment? We get together, we sing songs, we celebrate the birth of Christ, we celebrate the death of Christ in our place and the resurrection almighty 3 days later. We look forward to the return of Christ. But do you ever stop and just tell yourself, this is really true? This is not just some distant historical story. This is truth. That Jesus has died in our place. Charles Spurgeon said of those words there, who gave himself, he said, here lies the glory of the text. Who gave himself? I mean, sometimes you have to just sit quietly by yourself and say, the gospel really is true. I really did offend a holy and righteous God. The most terrifying thing in my life could be that I stood condemned before him. But God, being rich in love, because of the great love with which he loved us, he sent forth his Son to die in our place. Charles Spurgeon went on to say of these words, he said, we are ransomed, purchased back from slavery, and this at an immeasurable price, not merely by the obedience of Christ, nor the suffering of Christ, nor even the death of Christ, but by Christ giving himself for us. The splendor of the gospel lies in the redeeming sacrifice of the Son of God. Friends, Jesus did not come to give us a good example. He came to live the life that you and I could not. He did not die as a nice gesture. He died in the place of the criminal that you and I were before God. He gave us all of himself to purchase us and pay the necessary price for our redemption. 1 Peter describes this as well. He says in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Writer of Hebrews is going to go on to say, we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. It would anticipate, it would point to that perfect sacrifice of Christ. But there's nothing that we could do in and of ourselves. But Christ has paid that price to make a purchase of our souls. Interestingly enough, that word there, to redeem, is only used three times in the entire New Testament. It's only used three times. You've already heard two of them this morning, 1 Peter 1 and here in Titus. The other is actually in the Gospels where Jesus is talking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And they said, we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. It's been defined as this, to free by paying a ransom for prisoners, to liberate from an oppressive situation, to set free, rescue, or redeem. We must understand that our sin built around us an inescapable prison. And the only way that we had hope of release was that Christ come and kick down the door, because we could not. And that's exactly what he's done in giving himself. He planned all along to come and be that sacrificial lamb in our place. Redemption was planned, and it was bought by his blood. Jesus was not caught off guard by the cross. We looked at that a few weeks ago as we saw that God had planned redemption. But look again and hear these words from the Gospels. Matthew 26, 24, Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. He knew that he came to die. He knew that that was going to happen. Luke 18, 31, and taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Jesus, friends, came to redeem us, to purchase us from all lawlessness. He came to purchase for himself a people. Jesus came to purchase for himself a people. But he will not leave us bound up in lawlessness. He came to buy us out of lawlessness. God does not save folks and then leave them as they were. He does not save them and leave them in their prison. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 is one of the most comforting truths. Paul says to the church in Philippi, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus finishes what he starts. If he has bought you, he will purify you. And that's what he intends to do. Again, our king had a plan to purchase and to purify for himself a people. So look at the text. Verse 14 again. Who gave himself, the glory of the text, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. And to purify for himself a people. God has committed himself to making his people clean. God has committed himself to making his people pure. We hear of this commitment even in the major prophet Ezekiel, writing to the nation of Israel. He says there, and God makes this promise. He says, this day is going to come, Ezekiel 37, 23. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Oh, I can't wait for that day. I love that Ezekiel uses that word, and all their backslidings. How many times this week have you just paused and thought about your life and just think, man, why on earth would God put up with me? Why on earth would God want me? As many times as I've failed, as many times as I've messed up, as many times as I've made that same stupid mistake over and over and over again, and it says, one day you're not going to do that. Why? Because God has committed himself to the purity of his children. He says, I am going to finish what I started. I'm going to make my people pure. Is it completed yet? Does anybody want to raise their hand? Is the work completed yet? No, it's not. But we know that Christ is not he's not contented to save us and leave us. His plan is to sanctify us. We know this. One of the reasons it says in Romans 8 that God has brought you into the family is so that you will be conformed into the image of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is very clear. It says there, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." What does God want for your life? Far more than your happiness, He wants your holiness. He wants you to be like Christ. He wants you to be like Christ. You're being made like Jesus, and not just in declaration. One of the greatest truths of the gospel is that at the moment that you are brought into the family of God, you are declared to be righteous, pure before the throne room of God. But in your practice, you're not. You're justified. Your legal file says good to go, but your life says you got some work to do. That's where sanctification comes in our daily living, in our practice. Why? 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says this, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." God has called us to be a holy people for His own possession, pure. So we come back here to this word in the text, "who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us." To purify. This word here is a verb. It's used often to describe somebody making someone clean out of some sort of ritual uncleanliness. The most often we see it used in the scriptures, it's applied to leprosy. Somebody being made clean from leprosy. You see, in our sin, we are impure, we are defiled, we are unholy. And that, again, is the beauty of the gospel that comes in to play here. We can be made clean, not just declared clean, but made clean. We will grow in holiness. We will grow in purity as we walk in this life. This is part of the King's plan. We come back to 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse." Same word. When you see in Titus right here, it says to purify. It's the same word there in 1 John. It's translated to cleanse, to purify. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. God's not content to leave you in your sin. So that thing that you hate in your life, when you feel like, will I ever get this right? When we feel like we can't relate to Paul more than we do in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then he comes into Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is where we have hope that we are not only not going to be condemned, but we are going to be made like Christ in the end. Jesus came to purchase us and to purify us. And what's more than that is this. This is all part of our King's glorious plan, but He also, in this purchase, installs within the heart of His children a desire, a genuine desire to want purity. We long for it. We eagerly wait for purity. We work for purity. We don't try to run to the things that are going to make us defiled. We say, "God, make me pure as I try to be pure." 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, "And everyone, not some, not most, not just the elite, not just the A-team, everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as He is pure." So there's an active portion to this purifying here. Jesus is going to purify you. That's passive. He's going to do the work. He's going to pour the bath water over you and make you clean. But then 1 John comes in here and he says, and you know what? Everybody who's in Christ will purify himself as He's pure. That means you're going to be jumping in the bathtub saying, "God, I need to be clean. I want to be clean." Friends, our King has given Himself to purchase us, but also to redeem us. Are you growing in your desire for purity in your life? Or do you merely tolerate sin? "Oh, this is just how I am." Of course it's how you are. We were born that way. We were born sinners. But Christ came to pull us out of it, and He came to cleanse us from it. So how about you? Are you growing in your desire for purity in your day-to-day life? But I said that our King has come to purchase and to purify a people for His own possession. Our King claims ownership over our lives. If you are in Christ, you are His possession. And now we'll look at the text again. Verse 14, "who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession." As our King who has bought us, he now owns us. We are his, we are not our own. If you are in Christ, you are his. You're his property. You're his possession. 1 Peter chapter 2 makes this even clearer. He says in a very familiar passage, "But you," verse 9, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." He looks at the lot of the church, the body and bride of Christ, and he says, "They're mine." We are not a church that belongs to the members. We are a church that belongs to Christ. We are the possession of our King. And why are we the possession of our King? 1 Peter 2:9 continues, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." We are not our own, and praise God that we're not. Because if we were, we'd still be in darkness. But Christ has called us out of that. He's bought us out of that. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" This passage has nothing to do with eating McDonald's or getting tattoos. All right? That's not what this passage is about. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." He's saying here, you are the possession of God. What this passage is saying here is, believer, don't think that you get to do and run your life how you want to. Jesus looks at you and he says, "You're mine, you're not yours," so you don't get to call the shots for life anymore. I do. Jesus calls the shots for the life of his children. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he tells them as a reminder here, he says that the people in the body of Christ were obtained with his own blood, Jesus' blood, not Paul's. They were obtained by the blood of Christ. They were bought by the blood of Christ. They don't get bought to be remaining in their sin. They get bought to be the possession of their King. To deny this as a biblical fact, that the believer is not owned by themselves, but they are owned by Christ, to deny this biblical truth is to become one of the false teachers and false prophets that Peter warned about. So if we say, no, that goes a little too far. I'm still in control of my life. If you are in the captain's seat, and I would say even if you're in the co-pilot seat, you need to repent and get back in first class. You have no business flying the plane of your life. If Jesus bought you, you're his. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies," like what? "Even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." We are purchased and purified, and as such, we are now the possession of our King, and we have a purpose in that possession. We have a purpose, and that is to live for the praise and glory of King Jesus. Look on at the text again. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself." Now look at this text. You see, the first half of verse 14 is for us, and now the last half of verse 14 is for himself, for himself. "Gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." You may think here, well, it says we're zealous for good works, not for praise. But what is the result of the works that we are zealous for? The praise of God. The praise of God. That's exactly what Peter said there in 1 Peter 2:9. "For his praise we are called out." We who were once zealous for our own glory have now been purchased, purified, and are possessed and put to work. Why? For the glory of God. This is what God prepares those good works of Ephesians 2:10 for us to do, to bring glory and honor to him. Why do we do good works? Not so we people will say, "Hey, you are really good. You're great. You are one who really gets it." No, that's not why we do what we do as believers. Hear the words of Jesus, Matthew 5:16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others." Why? Why do we need to let our light shine before others, Jesus? He says, "So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Why are people going to see our good works? So that they can give glory to our Father. The end goal of good works that we are said to be zealous for, to be eager for, to be desperate to be walking in and say, I'm looking for good works. I'm not just waiting for it to pass by me. I'm saying I'm eager to walk in good works. The goal of these things is not pats on the back or praise of man. It's that God would be magnified and exalted. It's that he would be put on display. It's that people could say, man, that God could do something like that with someone like you, with someone like me. That's really something. And you know what that says? A whole lot about our God. It says a whole lot about the goodness and gracious character of our God, that he would save you and I, and on top of that, he doesn't throw us in a corner and say, all right, now you're mine. I'm going to put you on a display case here. He says, no, now I'll put you to use and use you with all of your junk and all of your backslidings. You're not perfectly pure yet, but you're growing in it. I'm going to use you to bring me glory. That puts Christ on display. No, our good works are not for our praise. They're for the praise of Christ. So we must ask ourselves, when we do things, do we do it for the recognition of man? When we serve, do we feel as if it was inconsequential or unimportant or not that great if we didn't get pats on the back? Do we? Because if so, we're not doing it for the glory of God. We're being thieves of glory, and we're doing it for our own recognition and praise. How dare we do that, we who've been purchased and purified and are now possessed by our King. So what is the plan of King Jesus? God promised a king. Jesus presented himself as king. And here is his plan: to purchase and purify a people for his own possession and praise. Charles Spurgeon said again, very well, he said, if it is so that before you blazes the supernatural splendor of the second advent, that is the return of Christ. If that is the case, that before us blazes the supernatural splendor of the second advent, and behind you burns the everlasting light of the Redeemer's first appearing, what manner of people ought you to be? If we know that we're looking forward to the day that we see the skies part, and we look back to the day when a feeding trough was filled with the Creator of the universe, how should our lives look now? How should our lives look now? Are we living for His praise and glory? May we be those that know that we've been graciously bought, that we're being made clean, and that we're put to work for the glory of our King. Looking forward to His return, which Titus has already spoken about in Titus 2. But next week, we'll talk about our King's promise. He's not going to leave us here. He's not going to let us go. He's going to call us home to be with Himself. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, I thank you for your perfect plan. We who were lost in our sins, dead in our trespasses, Lord, walking as enemies of your throne, that you would make a way for us to be bought from all lawlessness, to be purified from our uncleanliness, to be yours, Lord, and to be used for your praise. Father, I pray that you would excite the heart of every brother and sister in this room with that truth, that we who were enemies are now called friends. I pray for those in this room who may not be in that place yet, Lord, that you would excite their heart with this truth, that if they repent and believe the gospel, that they too can be brought into your family, bought, purified, possessed, and living for your praise. Lord, make it true of all of us as we long for your return. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.